So we, I mean, there are 52 chapters in Jeremiah. There's no way in a month-long series I can touch on everything in his life. There's a lot more that went on that you should read about, because he was a prophet who went through a lot and did a lot. But we're going to move forward now. We've been talking about the siege that was around Jerusalem that the Babylonians placed. There's a depiction of it. That started way back in Zedekiah's ninth year. It was January of his reign that siege started. The Babylonian army came in force with the king of Babylon. They set a siege around Jerusalem. At some point during that siege, they withdrew and they went to confront the Egyptian army, thinking they might end up in a battle. They never had to fight the Egyptian army. The Egyptian army turned around and went back home. The Babylonian army came right back, put the siege back onto Jerusalem, and continued it. And it lasted for over 2 years. It was in Zedekiah's 11th year. So he was now 32 years old. It was in July of that year, a full almost 2.5 years of a siege, that the people in the city ran out of food. There was nothing more to eat. And when there was nothing more to eat, I mean, that left each other. And actually, that sadly, that took place in Jerusalem as well. But there was only so many people who could get eaten, and then it was going to be nobody. So they just realized it was time. And the Babylonians actually, at the same time, managed to finally break through Jerusalem's wall. And when they did, they set up a court. Now, when they broke through the wall, the king of Babylon wasn't there. He had actually at some point moved his headquarters up to a place called Riblah, which was about 280 some odd kilometers away from Jerusalem. One of his high leading officials actually was there when they broke into Jerusalem and broke through the wall. So when they did, they found a very prominent gate and they set up court right there. Now, they didn't immediately sweep in through the city. They set up court and they probably began to slowly go through the city and find out who was there and take them in. It wasn't just walking in and then everyone, I surrender, because they hadn't surrendered to that point. They were hiding out in the city. They were trying to stay away from the army. They were trying to find a way to get out. Now, when the army broke in, Zedekiah realized the writing was on the wall for him. He had been told specifically by Jeremiah that he was not going to escape. Here's what Jeremiah told him. This was back when the siege kind of first started. He said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he's going to burn it down. You will not escape his grasp. But you're going to be captured, and you're going to be taken to the king of Babylon, and you're going to meet him face to face. Then you're going to be exiled to Babylon." Everything Jeremiah had said to Zedekiah had come true. The city had fallen. There were lots of false prophets who said that would never happen. They were encouraging the king to fight on, to make alliances with Egypt. And Jeremiah kept saying, "No, city's going to fall. They're going to burn it. And you, Zedekiah, you're going to meet the king of Babylon." So Zedekiah knew this. But instead of paying attention to that, he tried to escape. So him and all the soldiers that were left in the city, they totally abandoned all the people who were in the city, and they made a plan at night to sneak through a very small and obscure gate called the King's Gate. They made a plan to escape at the darkest part of night and book it for the Jordan River. It wasn't far away, but they felt if they could get to the Jordan River, they could cross it and they could probably find refuge in a nearby country. So under the blanket of night, even though the Babylonian army was still all the way around the city, they figured out a route. And they got out of the gate, and under the cover of darkness, they actually made it past the Babylonian army somehow, and they started racing. Now, Jerusalem is up in the mountains, and where they were headed was down on a plain just before a river. So they went racing through the mountains, through paths they knew very, very well, fast as they could, heading for where Jericho was. That's where the plains of the Jordan River were. The Babylonian army saw them, and they chased after them. So here we have a picture. It's Jerusalem there, and they went in this direction towards Jericho, to those flat lands that were there. They managed to get to those flatlands, but that's as far as King Zedekiah got, because the army that was pursuing him caught him there. And they were really only focused on Zedekiah. They didn't care about his soldiers. All of his soldiers who were running with him and were there to supposed to protect him, they scattered, they ran off, and they left Zedekiah alone. They grabbed Zedekiah, and at that point, they probably wrapped some chains around him, and they took him to go see the king of Babylon. Now, to give you an idea about this trip, here's an arrow. It shows you where they have to travel from, all the way up to Riblah. Well, that's a distance of 280 kilometers. He was forced to walk that. He was bound as a prisoner. To give you an idea of how that distance, it's from here to Verdun, just near the Saskatchewan border. That's how far he had to walk to face his judgment from the king of Babylon. That is a long, long walk and a long time for Zedekiah to think about what was going to happen. You imagine taking that kind of a trip, knowing that at the end of it, you're going to face the most fearsome, the most terrifying king in the entire world. You have been rebelling against him for years. You have been resisting his siege for 2.5 years. You're the leader. What do you think is going to happen to you? But there was some reason for Zedekiah to actually have hope. A while back, Jeremiah had come to Zedekiah, and he'd actually said this. Listen to this promise from the Lord, Zedekiah. This is what the Lord says. You're not going to be killed in war. You're going to die peacefully. People will burn incense in your memory, just like they did for your ancestors, the kings who came before you. They're going to mourn for you. They're going to cry, "Alas, our master is dead." This I have decreed, says the Lord. So Zedekiah, I'm sure he remembers this, and he's thinking about it. Thinking in some way, God's probably going to do some good for me when I get to the king of Babylon. I'm looking forward to it. What's God going to do? Well, he gets there. And it's a mixture of good and bad news for Zedekiah. Oops. Oh, got to keep going here. Wow, I jumped a few. Sorry about that. There's a promise again. He gets to Riblah. And as soon as he gets there, Nebuchadnezzar calls for him to come and face him. So here's this former king wrapped in chains, standing pathetically in front of this majestic king on his throne and his government around him. And he rises and he stands and he proclaims, "This is your judgment." So the good news was he didn't die that day. That was the good news. And he did go to Babylon. That was the good news. The bad news is, now, what Nebuchadnezzar decided to do was to take all of the officials who had been captured, and he brought them out in front of Zedekiah, and he forced Zedekiah to watch as each one of them, one at a time, were brutally slaughtered by swords, stabbed and hacked. He was forced to watch probably more than a dozen of these officials. When the king was done doing that, he brought out Zedekiah's sons, and the same thing. They were slaughtered with swords, brutally stabbed and slashed, hacked to death in front of him. And then Zedekiah sent a soldier over, and the soldier gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, tore them out, so that he would be blind from that point on. The point behind that was so that Zedekiah would live the rest of his life with the last thing that he saw was all of his officials and his own children brutally murdered. And that was his punishment. And he was taken at that point, I might cough a bit here. He was taken at that point to Babylon, wrapped in bronze chains. That was a 1,400 kilometer journey. He was led, it says, to Babylon, which means those chains were wrapped around him. He walked as a prisoner of war for 1,400 kilometers. his eye sockets, excruciating pain. Those chains wrapped around him, chafing and weighing him down. He was blind. He stumbled and he fell. And nobody cared. And nobody gave him any sympathy. He made it all the way to Babylon. Now that trip in Ezra, that trip took about 4 months for a caravan of people that Ezra was with. It's probably about the same amount of time it took for Zedekiah to walk with all the other prisoners and captives, men and women and children as well, all the way to Babylon. 4 months. Not just the pain of his body, but the pain of his soul. He'd lost everything. He'd watched his sons be slaughtered. I don't know that I would want to live. He didn't. We had no choice. Excuse me. I'm working on water, cough candy, and God's grace. So we'll go for as long as we can here. What about Jeremiah? What was happening to him while this was going on? Well, Jeremiah was actually rounded up with all of the other people in Jerusalem, and he was taken to a city called Ramah. So Ramah is right here. He was being led away as an exile to Babylon. One of Nebuchadnezzar's key advisors was leading them back. We were going to meet with the king up at Riblah, and then they were all going to go back to Babylon. And the official didn't realize that Jeremiah was part of this group. But then a message came to this official from the king, very important message. And the king said, find Jeremiah. Do to him whatever he wants. Let him go wherever he wants to go. Take care of him. Make sure he's not hurt. This official started looking around. Everybody know who Jeremiah is? They pointed him out, just chained up with everybody else. Jeremiah hadn't said a word. Just put himself in God's hands, thinking, I guess I'm getting a long vacation to Babylon. The official walks over to him, release him. They undo the chains, and he stands up. Come with me. And he says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, the king has said to let you go. I'm to give you whatever you want. If you want, Jeremiah, you come to Babylon, and we will take care of you. I mean, they knew all about Jeremiah. When people began to defect from Jerusalem, under that siege, they would come to the king and they would say, we're defecting. And Jeremiah the prophet said this, you're going to take the city. You're going to get Zedekiah. You're going to burn it. You're going to raise it to the ground. We know this. Jeremiah said, we should all surrender. So I think that King Nebuchadnezzar was a huge fan of Jeremiah's and wanted him to succeed and do well. So yeah, he just set him free. And the high official said, you can go wherever you want, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had this choice. What would you choose? Babylon and riches and wealth, or stay? Excuse me. Keep praying for me. Jeremiah chose to go over to Mizpah, which was not far away. And there, a new government had been set up to care for the Israelites and for whoever was left of Judah. Only the poorest of the poor were at Mizpah. They had been given land and vineyards from Nebuchadnezzar. As the poorest of the poor, they were being given the opportunity to now farm and own land like they had never had before. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that when he did that to the poorest of the poor, there would be a lot of joy, a lot of thankfulness. And he was hoping in that they would remain quite loyal to him. Jeremiah went to this new government. It had a new governor, the king had appointed, and he went there and he just stayed with the people. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, some very bad things were happening. It took about a month, but after a month, the city had been gone through. Everybody who was in there had been found. No one else was left in that city. And now it was time for the Babylonian army to do to that city what to vent the frustration of 2.5 years of a siege on that city. The closest I can come to understanding this, how they must have felt, was I played on sports teams, and sometimes you play a particular team frequently. And there was one team that we played in basketball who had a phenomenal basketball player. Now, he never went to the NBA or anything, but he was really good at the the junior high level, at least in the high school level. So when I played against his team, my coach told me, you follow him, Dave. Just make life miserable for him on the court. My coach didn't want me to score. He didn't want me to do anything but defend this guy. So I ran around on the court wherever this guy went. Every game we played, there I was in his face, making life difficult. He fouled me. He got angry at me. He swore at me. He was like my enemy. For years, we played basketball against each other. It was like that. Years and years later, well, probably not that long, but maybe 10 years later, I was in Toronto and I was got into an elevator with some friends. We were at a conference and we were going up and I looked over and I thought, that guy looks really familiar. And I realized that was the guy. And I remember his name back then. I don't remember it now. And he said, hey, do you remember me? I'm Dave Hay. We used to play basketball. And instantly the hatred, you can see it. He's just like, and then it calmed down. He goes, oh, he says, I hated you. Yeah, I hated you. I said, he's the only guy on any team I hated playing basketball against. And I said, I get that totally. So we had a good conversation. But that was just basketball. How much more for 2.5 years of being in a war against a city that should have given up? They were never going to win. But there were Babylonian losses in that war. It was a war. It wasn't just sitting there waiting. They tried to get in, and there was a battle that went on. There were soldiers fighting. The Babylonians lost brothers in arms. They spent 2.5 years away from family, away from the comforts of home. They watched these good brothers in arms die. They watched the people inside that city, decimated by starvation and disease, continue to hold out and make life miserable for them and for the army. So you can imagine the hostility and the anger and the resentment that built up in them over that time. So now it came time to deal with Jerusalem, the city. What they didn't want was for Jerusalem to ever be a city anybody would want to be in ever again. That was the goal. So they went to all of the biggest houses in the city and they tore out the cedar and they burned that. And then they set those houses on fire. Whatever was flammable was gone. They went to the palace and completely destroyed it, ripped out all of the wood and burned it as well. Then they went over to the temple. And they paid very special attention to the temple because it represented the God in whom the Israelites had trusted. To the Babylonians, their God had won. And so they wanted to demonstrate that winning of their God by completely destroying that temple, which is what they did. They tore it down. They even uprooted the foundation. We know this because when they came back with Nehemiah to rebuild the temple over 7 decades later, they had to rebuild the foundation. They tore the stones down. They burned anything wooden, and anything metal was taken back to Babylon. Some of it, there's lots of bronze at that point. They cut up all the bronze and they took it all the way back to Babylon. There was nothing left of the temple. Then the very last thing they did was they took Jerusalem's walls and they tore them down right to the ground. No stone was left on it. That city was left defenseless. God had said through Jeremiah that that city would look so terrible, so horrific, that when people would walk past it, they would mock it and they would actually hiss at it like, keep your evil away. It's a crazy thing. Whatever happened to that city, nobody wanted part of that evil. That's how bad it would have looked. And then they walked away. They marched away. Job done. That was it. That's talked about twice in Jeremiah, in chapter 39. And then it's said again in chapter 52. So when you come to the end of Jeremiah, you don't come back to, or you don't come to a nice ending. Something wonderful and amazing that God did. In fact, you're left with kind of a cold feeling in your gut. And a lot of times when people read these things about God and what he does, they look at God and then they say the things to us like, who is this God that you believe in? This God that you believe in, I wrote down some of what I heard. Man, your God is a bloodthirsty, warmongering, genocidal, wrath-crazed, punishment-loving, power-hungry God. And yeah, you know what? In and of itself, if you think about what happened to Zedekiah, think about what happened to Jerusalem, think about what happened to the officials and the king's sons, all of that God said was going to happen. You can come away with that with a perspective on God, that man, that's one sick puppy for a God. Says he loves people, but he's like that. Have you ever had that said to you? Yeah, if you're ever defending your faith against more knowledgeable people, this is one of the things that you're going to hear. It's a question of how can you believe in a God and say that he loves when he does things like slaughters the kids, allows a king's kids to be slaughtered in front of him, gouges out his eyes, goes to a prisoner, stays for decades in a jail, dies of natural death, is a prisoner with blind. The city that he says he loves, a temple that he says that he lives in, he lets it all get razed, pile of rubble. I mean, it's just like he loves death, he loves war, he loves power, he loves punishment. How do you defend that? Now you can say, like, look at the New Testament, but people will say, no, look at the Old Testament. He's a genocidal maniac. He loves to kill other nations, even his own. What is wrong with your God? Well, the truth is that God has actually never changed. He isn't somehow different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And we need to help people to understand who our God is when they're reading things like the destruction of Jerusalem. We need to encourage them to go beyond what they've heard, maybe those specific passages that they read, and take a look at what's really going on. Because your God is the same God from the old to the new as he was when he declared to Moses who he was. Moses at one point was talking with God. He was just trying to encourage God to not get rid of the Israelite people. And things were going well in that conversation, so it gave Moses some bravery. And he spoke to God, and he said, hey, God, please show me your glory. And God said, okay, I will declare my name to you. Now that almost sounds like God saying, I'm not going to show you my glory. I'm just going to announce my name. But God's name is who he is. It's not a name for a physical body. So when God says, this is my name, he is saying, this is who I am. And God's glory is the eminence, the shining out of all that he is, the experience of it. That's his glory. So he does. He actually shows himself, a bit of his glory, to Moses. And here's what he says about himself. This is who he declares himself to be. The Lord, a God who is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, and he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. But he will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity. This is the consequences of the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. When people go off on us as Christians about the Old Testament God, they generally are thinking that God is only love. We need to help encourage people to understand that he is a person, a being with a multifaceted nature. Yes, he is love. He is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is slow, but he is also just. He's also a God of equity and fairness. So part of the job is to encourage people to look further, to consider God more fully, and to look at statements like this, and to know how to take people to them and say, this is actually our God. He is multifaceted. To say that he is God and cares about nothing else but love is to make a God of your own. That's not who God is. You know, oftentimes when people tell me, like, I don't believe in God, I'll ask them, can you describe God to me? Because I don't think I believe in that God either. Most people have an inaccurate picture of who God is. And we have the opportunity to share things like this with them, even about our Old Testament God. But then here's a challenge. Okay, well, God's saying that, but look at what he did. Well, how long had Jeremiah been prophesying to the people in Jerusalem and Judah by the time that the siege ended? Do you know how long a period that was? 4 decades. Jeremiah started at 20, and until he was 60, I would say daily, he was proclaiming God's message. And what was that message? Bad is going to come. Evil has been planned from the Lord because you will not turn. Turn back to him, and it won't happen. He said that over and over and over again. Every day, probably, at least every week, he had stuff that God had him do. He had him buy some underwear once and soil the underwear, to use that as an example. He went around wearing a yoke for a while, using that as an example. God was using all of these messages and ways to try to get his people to understand, I am going to bring my discipline. It's going to happen. I will punish sin. I will by no means clear the guilty. But that's not my go-to move. Is that how you see God? He will, if it comes to it, deal with sin, even the sin of his own children. But that is not what he wants. And that was not what he invites. And that is not what he entreats us to. He, for 4 decades, 40 years, called the people of Judah to turn back to him, warned them. And then the destruction of Jerusalem happened. But God had been calling Israel for a lot longer than that. Find my notes here. Yeah. From the time that Israel and Judah separated until the fall of Jerusalem, that was over 4 centuries. And from the time that Rehoboam, who's Solomon's son, began to reign, until Jeremiah and the fall of Jerusalem, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them to turn, to warn them this was coming. They knew for centuries that God was going to take them out of that city, that God was going to get rid of the temple, that God was going to send them into exile. They knew for centuries, and they heard it for centuries. So by the time we get to any sort of genocide on God's part, it is never capricious, it is never sudden, it is never unexpected, ever. God doesn't wake a king up one day in Israel and say, you know what? I hate Moab. Go and slaughter Moab. Today I hate Moab. He never does that. God is always on, when there's sin, a slow and long burn. Anger and wrath are not the thing he adopts and goes for first. He warns. In Amos, we read that he did nothing without letting what he was going to do be made known through his prophets. And that wasn't just for Israel. That was for the surrounding countries. We have a great example in Jonah. Who did Jonah go and warn? Anybody know? Yeah, Nineveh. A king. So before God ever acts in judgment and in punishment, he for decades and likely centuries would give that country or that people the opportunity to turn. Did you know that about God? That number 400 should sound familiar to you, because God said to Abraham at one point, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. What country was that? Anybody know? Egypt. They were going to be there for 400 years. Why 400 years? Here's why. After 4 generations, or 400 years, your descendants will come back here to this land. For the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. Do you understand what God's saying here? I am giving them centuries to turn. Now, because God said, I don't do anything without making it known through my prophets, for those 400 years, I have no doubt that those countries represented by the Amorites, all the countries that Israel went to displace, were given ample warning by God to turn from their sin, or else what the Israelites did would happen. For four centuries, it wasn't silence on God's part. You thought about that? This is what your God does. So when someone says, your God is a genocidal maniac, we need to be able to share this with him right away. He took four centuries with his own people. He took four centuries with countries that were not his people before he did what he promised he would do and warned he would do and said he would do eventually if people didn't turn. God's go-to move is not wrath and genocide and all the rest, but he'll get there. Does that make sense? In Jeremiah, God had told Jeremiah a very special message. He said this: there are times, Jeremiah, when I threaten to uproot, to tear down, and destroy a nation or a kingdom. But if that nation I threaten stops doing wrong, I will cancel the destruction I intended to do it. You get that? That's God. He may even send a message of destruction and of warning. And if that nation, an entire nation, not his own people, will turn, God says, I don't have to do that. I don't want to, but I will if you give me no choice. So then the Lord says this to the Israelite people. He says, I am preparing to bring disaster on you. I am making plans to punish you. So every one of you, stop the evil things you've been doing. Correct the way you have been living and do what is right. God doesn't keep this secret. He doesn't hide what he's doing. He makes it plain and obvious because his heart is grace and mercy and love and abounding with kindness. This is your God. And so even with countries that are not his own people, there's still those he created. And he longs for them not to be punished, but to turn away from sin and wickedness and be embraced by him as their God and them as his people. That's been his heart from day one. Isn't it beautiful, God? He gets there. But anybody who says that he is a genocidal maniac, power hungry, all the rest, has no idea who God really is in the Old Testament. And it's our job in part to educate those people on these kinds of things. A little bit later on in Jeremiah, God says this. It's amazing. Indeed, the people of Israel, they are my dear children. They are the children that I take delight in. Even though I must often rebuke them, I still remember them with fondness. So I am deeply moved with pity for them. And there is no doubt I'll have compassion on them. I, the Lord, affirm it. Your God is a God who is reluctant to punish, reluctant to bring judgment. That is not what he truly desires. For us, he desires that we would turn, that we would forsake our sin, that we'd fully embrace him. That is his heart. Now, that's from the Old Testament. That doesn't get a lot of airplay sometimes, but I encourage you, take these things forward. Share with people that the same God that says, I love you in the New Testament, is the same God that says, I love you in the Old Testament. It's there as well. Explain to them why God does bring judgment, because it's been a long time coming, centuries often. He is merciful. He is slow to anger. Talk about slow to anger. Four centuries, that's a long time to get to the place where, okay, I've had enough. Ample warning, this is your God. It's why we can say that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament today. And so we read in Ephesians 2, this is speaking of believers, but this is the condition of everyone who is not a believer. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. Well, anyone who's not a believer is also dead, separated from God in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked. Following the course of this world, they follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They live in the passions of their flesh. They carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and they are by nature children of wrath. That's what the case is for all of mankind who was not saved. So if you're not saved, if you have not received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you have not received the gift of life and salvation from sin in Christ as Savior, if you haven't bowed the knee to Him as the Lord of all and said, I submit to you, my life is yours, you lead it. If you have not done that, then you're under God's wrath in this very moment. But we proclaim that God loves us, but yet we're under His wrath. And left in that situation, any person who enters the next life, enters out of or leaves this body and comes before God, you're going to be under His wrath. And so God will justly judge you, condemn you, and punish you. You've had a lifetime to respond to Him. He's not unjust or unfair to express His wrath at that point. And there is an eternal punishment that awaits. So God loves us. He's also wrathful at our sin. How does He resolve that dilemma? He's the consistent God, the same God of the old as He is in the new. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message that you can be reconciled together with God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. Now, appeal is actually not a strong enough word for this word in the original language. Used here and in this sense, it has the sense of God begging, beseeching, deeply urging. This is what God is doing. And so we implore people with that same heart from God. We beg them, we urge them, we appeal to them with such passion. Be reconciled to God. Your sin has been forgiven through Christ on the cross. Receive that forgiveness. Receive that reconciliation. Be in a right relationship with your God. This is how God has dealt with His wrath and your sin. He placed it on Christ. He made Him, who never knew sin, to be sin for you and I, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. That's how God solved the issue of His wrath. I'm going to place all of the sin on my Son, Jesus. In Isaiah, we read, the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died. The price was paid. You and I have a message. You can be reconciled together with God. You do not have to face God's wrath over your sin. You can be saved from it. Isn't that beautiful? Have you received His gift, the forgiveness of sins, life that lasts forever? And have you finally and fully bowed your knee to His Son as who He is, the only Lord of all? I trust everybody in here has done that. But I don't say it because I know that with certainty. I can't see into your heart and see whether it's saved or not. But I warn you, and I do it out of love, if you're not genuinely born again and do not know that, this moment you're under his wrath, and you don't need to be. I am imploring you. I am begging you on behalf of God. Be made right with him. He made Christ sin for you. Take that gift. Be saved today. But I think I'm talking to mostly believers here this morning. Now, while the wrath of God, he has dealt with that through Christ, no believer is under God's wrath any longer. Amen? Amen. But believers, we have a problem. And it's talked about in Hebrews 2. We need to pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For if the message spoken through angels proved to be so firm that every violation or disobedience receives its just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Two words. Drift away. I guess that's going to be three. Drift away and neglect. That's what we are prone to do, brothers and sisters. Not very often do I find believers just all of a sudden, I love God, I'm serving God. You know what? Forget God. I'm walking away. That's it. I'm done. I don't often see that. But what I see is just this slow drift, kind of down and away, right? Nothing big. Nothing. I can't get out too much further. Nothing big. Nothing overtly noticeable. But we just stray. We get involved in something. Maybe not the best thing, but it's not bad. It draws our attention and it captures our desires. Pretty soon we realize, I really, really enjoy this thing. And you know what? I have to make some sacrifices to continue to enjoy it. And those sacrifices are the things that I'm supposed to enjoy with God. But we go ahead. It's no big deal. God's not super mad at me. I'm still going to church, still giving. You know, I still pray before my meals. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're straying. We're wandering away. And we're prone to it. And neglect. You know when you neglect something? When I neglect something in my garage, and hopefully not many of you have seen my garage because there's a lot of neglect going on in there. When I truly neglect something in my garage, I know because dust settles on it. Somehow, I don't even know how they form, cobwebs. Like somehow those know that hasn't moved in a while. Are cobwebs swarmed by spiders? Are they? They're not so creepy. Well, spiders somehow know. Dave hasn't moved that in a while, so I'm going to build a nest here, whatever they do. I don't like spiders, so I don't know what they're up to. But yeah, that's what it is. Cobwebs, dust, hasn't been moved in a while. You can tell, right? Same thing. There's stuff. God's word is rarely opened. Your time spent praying with him is on the run. I've heard many, many believers tell me, I pray all the time as I'm going through my day. You know what? Honestly, you're giving God the leftovers. Because if you're going through your day, you're busy, you're distracted. You cannot give him your best. Doesn't he deserve that? Do you think that God desires time every day to commune with you in prayer? Oh, absolutely. And he wants the best part of your day. And he wants a chunk of it. And he deserves it. And he's worthy of it. And his blessing for you is found in it. But we don't go pell-mell into the sinful stuff. We don't like, you know, I'm doing drugs. I'm in an immoral relationship. I'm stealing stuff. I'm killing people. No, we just neglect our salvation. We rarely open the word. If we do, we just read it. We don't eat it. We don't meditate on it. We're not discipling anybody. It's not that I don't like anybody. I like people. I like believers. I think non-believers should be saved, but I'm just busy. I'm invested. I am too busy to disciple. I don't have time. That's neglect. What are we doing? Neglecting so great a salvation as ours. Every time I cough, you should say, Selah. which means stop and think. So I can cough and you can think about what I'm saying. There we go. There's purpose now in my coughing. I might cough the rest of the way through. How does God respond when we neglect and stray? Do you know? You're his children. How does God respond? Conviction. I'll explain it, and I'll actually do it from the Old Testament. God said this about Solomon. I will become his father, Solomon, and he will become my son. When he sins, I will correct him with the rod of men and with wounds inflicted by human beings. But my loyal love, I will not remove from him like I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. See, when God creates children, when God decides you're my son, my daughter, he never gives up on you. This is the perseverance, not of the saints, but the perseverance of God. God always perseveres with those who are genuinely born again. That's why we can have such confidence. You're his son or his daughter. He's not going to give up on you, but you're going to face his discipline. So we'll look over Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastises every child he accepts. Amen? This passage is so good because it relates very much to parenting. Endure your suffering as discipline. God is treating you as his child. For what child is there that a father does not discipline? But if you do not experience discipline, something all his children have shared in, then you are illegitimate, and you're not really his children. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying that if you're one of God's kids and you neglect your salvation, you stray from the things that you've heard, God will discipline you. This is what happens to his kids. You will not find the joy that you're hoping to find. You will not find all the blessing you were hoping to find, the advantage in what you were doing. You won't find it. It'll be one step forward and two steps back. You will lose the ability to think wisely. You will lack the grace of God. You will lack the blessing of God. And it says in Psalms that when God disciplines a person for their sins, he eats like a moth. What's precious to them? A moth will not take out your clothing in a day. You look at a moth, you're like, oh, it's in my closet. No, we don't have that problem really anymore, but it used to be a problem. You know, single moth a day in the closet with the clothes, no big deal. But you give them time and they'll eat your clothing up. They have nothing left. That's how God deals with us. He slowly eats at what we consider precious now. And why does he do that? Because he hates you? Because he loves you. He's a father. He's the best father. And he loves you enough not to let you get away with your sin. If you can sin and get away with it, if you can sin and do well, if you can sin and not be convicted and things go really well for you, the Bible says you are not saved. You are not one of his kids. But if you try to rebel against God and you're his kid, watch out. It will not go well. It is predictable. You can call it. All because he deeply, deeply loves us. It goes on to say, besides, we've experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we respected them. Why shouldn't we submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive the life that he has? He disciplined us for a little while, just it's what seemed good to them. But he does so for our benefit, that we might share his holiness. Now, all discipline seems painful at the time, not joyful. But later, it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those trained by it. Do you see what God's got in mind? Life. Peace, righteousness, if you'll allow God to train you by it. You can fight his discipline. And what happens when you fight God's discipline? Do you know? Does he back up and go, oh, you're too much for me. Okay. You know what? I'll give you my blessing. Is that what he does? He just moves in more. Well, he moves in and he moves back too. He says, I'll just let sin have its way. And you'll discover how miserable a life that is. Does that describe you? Do you know, you don't have to tell me, but do you know that you're under God's discipline this moment? Like as I'm talking to you, you're convicted about that? What should you do? Remember who God is. He's abundant in mercy, so willing to forgive. Wrath is not his go-to move. And so consistent with that, I'm going to go to the Old Testament, and I'm going to share what the Old Testament God says about that. He says, I am preparing to bring disaster on you. Yes, beloved brother and sister in Christ, if you're under God's discipline, disaster is coming. He will only let you go so far. It can get pretty bad. I am making plans to punish you. So every one of you, stop the evil things you've been doing. Correct the way you have been living and do what is right. If you do that, and also from Jeremiah, here's a beautiful promise. I have heard the people of Israel, this is God speaking. I've heard the people of Israel say mournfully, we're like a calf that wasn't trained to use a yoke yet. Speaking of God, you disciplined us and we learned from it. Would you let us come back to you? And we'll do that. For you are the Lord our God. We have turned away from you. After we turned away from you, we repented. After we came to our senses, we just slapped our... Have you ever done that? I know that's the whole thing you do. Like, just like, you idiot. Maybe you smack your head. I don't know, something like that. Just smack your thigh, right? In sorrow, we are ashamed and humiliated because of the disgraceful things we did previously. If you say that to God, then what's God's response? No way. I am so deeply offended. It will be years before you can talk to me properly. It will be years before I bless you. Just back off. I need to wallow in my hurt for a while. You really disappointed me. Is that what God does? If you do this, is that God? Here's what God says next. Oh, you Israelite people, you are my dear children. You are children that I take delight in. Even though I have to rebuke you often, I remember you with fondness. I am deeply moved with pity for you. And yes, I'm going to have compassion on you. I, the Lord, affirm it. If you will turn in God's discipline on you, have a change of mind and heart about the sinful thing you're doing, the sinful way you're going. God doesn't make you pay. God doesn't say, wait a week or a month or a year to get back in my good graces. He says, oh, I've been waiting for this. Come on back. My go-to move, the thing you can expect from me is compassion and mercy and forgiveness. That's what I long to do and love to do, and I'll do it now. That's your God. So if you've neglected your salvation, which is him, if you've strayed from your salvation, which is him, yeah, give yourself a smack. Under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come before God and just say, I don't deserve it, God, but your discipline's on me. I need you to make things right. And he will. He'll take you in. He'll build you back up. He'll bring you into fresh experiences of life and freedom. Do you want that? It's there for you. I can't do this for you. I can't repent for you. I can't turn you around, but God can. And he longs to. I don't know if you're under God's discipline. You do. And I trust that Jeremiah's words will be such an encouragement. You are his dear child. He takes delight in you. Sure, he has to rebuke you, and sometimes often, but he still remembers you with fondness. He's deeply moved with pity for you, and he will have compassion on you. Don't you just love this God? I do. I hope you will as well. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for who you have revealed yourself to be. All through Jeremiah, I keep reflecting on how this tells me so much more about you and how I can be so much more confident in who I know you to be because I see you in your word. I hear what you say. I see what you do. And Father, judgment and punishment and wrath are a long time coming, and there's ample warning. But Father, your desire, your heart's desire, is to have compassion and mercy, pity even. And you convict us and you discipline us because you love us. Thank you for that, Father. My prayer is for anybody here who was convicted, that they really are under your discipline and they know that the way that they're living, they have strayed from your great salvation. They have neglected it. Father, cause them to, yeah, smack their thigh and just say, I was so foolish. I've been so rebellious. God, will you take me back in? And you will. You are the prodigal son's father who runs to the son as he sees him returning. Thank you for that precious, precious vision of who you are. And for anyone here, Father, who is not yet saved from their sin, Lord, may they just be deeply convicted that they need to receive that gift of forgiveness, that reconciliation found in Christ, to surrender to him by bowing their knee to him as Lord, and receiving him as Savior and Lord, and becoming your child. Bring them to that place. In Jesus' precious name, I pray all of this. Amen.